Good evening, good evening. If you'd open your Bible with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. We will, I trust this evening, we'll have opportunity probably to complete this incredible chapter and work with some of the things that Luke is setting up there, which will help us as we move a little bit further. I hope that you've had a good day today. We had a little bit of excitement at the Roberts house this afternoon. Dana went to the bathroom and there was a large lizard up there close to the ceiling. I believe he was, when she called, he was somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 feet. When I got in there, he was more like 4 inches. He was kind of up close to the ceiling, and then he jumped off. And so there was a lot of screaming and shrieking and yelling. And then Dina said, if you don't stop that, you're going to scare him to death. So kind of got that under control and chased him around for a little while and finally managed to usher him outside where hopefully he's going to be happy in the great outdoors. Kind of an interesting little note, he started bright green. He looked like he was there to sell us insurance. Do you know the lizard I'm speaking of? And then he got over against our brown wall and he got this color. And then eventually he was coaxed into deciding that he would like to go for a ride outside in a tumbler, in a cup that was purple. And by the time I got him outside, he was purple. I was like, dude, you're really cool, but don't come in my house again. Okay, so my heart is pumping, and I got all the adrenaline I need, and I'm ready to go. Let's see if we can have a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about Luke chapter 24, and I'm kind of looking at my PowerPoint, guys, here. Are there going to be like Luke 24 slides, I think, maybe? Oh, wow, look at that. Oh, man. What else could I order? Can I get coffee? I mean, oh, they're shaking their head back there. Let's pray, and then we'll think about Luke chapter 24. Dear Lord, we're thankful for a few quiet moments on a Wednesday in the middle of this busy week for us to look into your word. Open our hearts to what you have placed there, what your spirit has written for us, that like these disciples on the road to Emmaus, our hearts might burn within us to see your Son, the Savior of the world. Bless every student and every teacher in this building right now. Bless our elders as they shepherd and lead us. Help us, Father, to draw closer to you through your word tonight. In Christ we pray, and amen. So as we look in Luke chapter 24 this evening, we are on the road to Emmaus, and we had really good conversation last week as we think about the big ideas that Luke is pushing and what's really, really driving the narrative and the ideas here. And really kind of about where we are is in this road to Emmaus section, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. There's two more pieces to Luke 24 we want to cover this evening, but I want to make sure that we're good on the road to Emmaus and that we got all that, that we want to get out of that. We spent a good amount of time in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted them to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I was doing some reading this afternoon, and one fellow made this observation. I wish I had thought of this myself. That Jesus hid their eyes from seeing him, and maybe the reason that Jesus did that is because Jesus wanted to do some teaching, and they'd just be too wowed and out of their minds if it's Jesus to be able to listen. And so maybe what that would say is some things about the priority for Jesus in teaching, that Jesus would even obscure his identity, which in a minute, the blinders are coming off. We're going to get a look. But Jesus needs them to listen and to pay attention to what he's saying. So we did think a little bit about some of that last week, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And just want to make sure, maybe just a couple of other ideas. Sometimes people come and talk to me after Bible class and say, I was looking at this or I was thinking about this. Maybe make sure that we get everything that we had there. A couple of big ideas about that. I don't want anybody thinking that was an 18-hour Bible class and that, you know, Jesus had this giant scroll and was rolling this thing out and they read the entire Old Testament. But I do think that that verse would encompass specific messianic prophecies, like Genesis 3, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, some of those famous places that we look to and that define for us who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Particularly, and I'm going to talk about this a lot, from verse 26, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? One of the issues that everybody has is that Jesus got executed by the Roman government, and that didn't look very messianic. Nobody was standing around saying, I knew that was coming. Everybody was standing around saying, that just happened. I don't think that was supposed to happen. No, it was supposed to happen. So I think a big part of this here would be Jesus talking about passages like Isaiah 53 that discuss the role of the Messiah dying as a sacrificial sin, as a sacrifice to make atonement for our sins. I do think as well, I think Billy made some observations about this last week, that there would also be conversation about the promises and covenants in the Old Testament. You want to talk about big picture? This is big picture stuff. What has God said he was going to do? What did God tell Abraham he was going to do? That's Genesis 12. What did God tell David he was going to do? That's 2 Samuel 7. What did God promise to Jeremiah about the new covenant? That's a framework. And maybe I have those out of order. I wonder if you're in this Bible class with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, if there isn't this conversation first, and then these messianic prophecies would fill in and help see how all that's coming to pass. And then thirdly, and Billy, I think this is where you were last week, there'd be lots in the Bible that maybe didn't specifically relate to the Abrahamic or Davidic promises and maybe didn't have a giant flashing sign above it. This is a messianic prophecy, but would still be helpful in this conversation. Can you see Jesus talking about the sacrificial system in Leviticus? Yeah. Do you know why they kill that goat? Do you know what that blood being poured out means? Do you know what that was pointing to? Those kinds of passages would take on new life in Jesus and would be better understood now through the sacrifice of Jesus. So I think that could very much be a part of that. I've said many times, and one of my favorite things to do is to challenge an audience to think a little bit about getting in a time machine and going back to various biblical events. And there are lots of cool things you'd want to see in the Bible. I'd love to see the Red Sea crossing. I'd love to see David knocking down Goliath. That would be extremely cool. And in some ways, you know, going and watching Jesus die would be an amazing and incredible event. But I'll tell you this, if you got one chance, climb in a time machine and go someplace, I'd be thinking about this right here. There'd be cool stuff to see, but you want to go someplace and have your understanding changed. That would be where to set the controls of the time machine. This is an incredible Bible class with Jesus. So I just kind of wanted to firm up, because we are pinging some ideas, and I don't have a giant whiteboard where I can scribble and write all over it, which nobody could read anyway, but I don't have all that to kind of coalesce all that stuff. Do we need to add to that? What else did we want to say here? What else should we add in this conversation here? Ted West? Oh, I like that a lot. So Jesus doesn't camp on one verse here and one verse here so he can bend that into his false theology. Jesus uses all of the scriptures, the unity of scriptures, because the sum of thy word is truth, the psalmist says in Psalm 119. That's a really good observation. And then maybe something else that ought to be said here is the beginning of a relationship with Jesus is not you need to feel something, and that's certainly not to say that we don't feel anything. These guys feel something in a minute, okay? But sometimes there's a lot of emphasis on how can we heighten emotion and what can we do to whoop up frenzy and those kinds of things. But for Jesus, the beginning of this is data, is information. You need some stuff to know. The knowing stuff will lead to transformation and emotional response. But you know, you can have a lot of emotional response and that doesn't really amount to much if you don't have any substance and stuff behind that. I think that's helpful there. Ted, that's a really good thought. What else should we jump into that box here? What else should we add to that? John Cheney. Yes. What John said, for those of you who are watching at home, is it'd be really interesting to have heard that and have transcript of that, but God has not chosen to give us that. And maybe what that does is make us dig it out like that. And maybe it gives those of us who are big fanboys of Luke something to say in heaven. How come you didn't write that down? I wonder if Luke hasn't talked to these disciples. Luke makes it very clear he's done research and has visited with people. And I wonder, some of this has just an eyewitness feel to it, that someone has told Luke exactly how this goes. So Luke may know more of that conversation than he's writing down here. Don't forget, writing's really expensive in New Testament times. Papyrus cost a lot of money, and so you just can't write everything. This is not the days of pixels where you just keep going. And wow, if Paul had had Microsoft Word, your Bible would be like this, okay? So you got to be thankful for some things. What else? Last call here, and I'm going to push it. What else we got? John West?
I was thinking about a comment you made a week ago. Why did Jesus not go back and appear to the Sanhedrin? And it brings up an interesting point that God wants us to believe on Christ through the testimony of others instead of like seeing him alive. We believe on him through their word. And so that may be part of the answer to John's question. I don't know. But enough is there that by reading we understand. We get it by hearing the gospel and reading the gospel.
John West, don't be stealing my applications now. I'm fixing to put that on the screen. So you can't be, don't be getting ahead of me now. But what John says, especially those of you who are streaming, is Jesus does not appear to the Sanhedrin council. And there's going to be enough here that based on the testimony of others, we can believe in Jesus. And going right along with that, Jesus isn't making anybody believe. And he could sure do that because he could appear to the Sanhedrin council. But Jesus isn't forcing anyone to believe. Paul Goss? And that's consistent. Paul says he's not appearing to anybody who didn't want to believe. And that's consistent with how Jesus did everything, isn't it? There's nothing new here in these resurrection appearances. This is how Jesus has taught. If you weren't interested, Jesus would just move on. So this is Jesus' modus operandi all the way. Last call. Let me explain. And not only is he saying, let me explain again, guess what happens in just a few moments? If you look across the page of your Bible in verse 44, you get a road to Emmaus thing again. Let me explain again. And Jesus is building on what they know from Scripture. Doing a special event here at the end of the month where we're talking about some evangelism kind of things. And I'm really getting more and more impressed with how I think of evangelism as kind of a one-time thing, like I'm going to stand up and I'm going to make this presentation, and it's kind of like a sales pitch, and then at the end they say, yes, I want to be baptized, you know, and how to close the sale and all that stuff. And that actually doesn't happen a lot in the Bible. It's a long conversation based on where an audience is, and this is a good illustration of that. This takes time. It's not a 15-minute, and then there's an emotional push. Well, let's think a little bit more about what's happening here. Let's read. So beginning with Moses, verse 27, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. It is toward the evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Looks to me like maybe verse 28 would be a little test. How much interest do they have? As Brother Paul said a minute ago, Jesus is not interested in you if you're not interested in him. They are interested. They want more. So when he was at table with them, this would be late afternoon, would be when supper would be served in the Jewish culture. So when he was at table, verse 30, with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Not sure where Jesus is here. Maybe in an inn, probably in a house. Jesus actually assumes the role of the host. The host would normally be the one that would do this. Jesus does this, the blessing, breaking of the bread. This is not the Lord's Supper. Sometimes, anytime Jesus has a piece of bread in his hands and he blesses it, everybody starts getting Lord's Supper-y. This is not the Lord's Supper. It is a meal that they are going to eat. But there is something in the way Jesus does it. Their eyes were opened, verse 31, and they recognized him. Wish I could tell you more about how that happened. There's a couple of these occurrences in Luke where you're like, what exactly did I just see there? Was that a miracle? What exactly happened? This is followed by a miracle, verse 31. He vanished from their sight. But is there something in the way Jesus holds bread? Is there something in the way Jesus prays? The traditional Jewish prayer would be, blessed art thou, O Lord, and then that would be followed by the food and so forth of what was being blessed. There's plenty of illustrations of that phraseology in the Gospels, but maybe Jesus didn't follow the conventional formula, maybe how he words the prayer. Maybe they saw when he took the bread with his hands, maybe they saw big old holes in his hands, and that would cause you to say, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, who is this? But something happens in verse 31 and they get it. This is Jesus. We have been talking with Jesus. So they said to each other, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? Just love that. The idea that learning the scriptures can cause that fire in passion. Again, there's lots of emphasis today in religion that we have fire in passion, but very few people say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to sit down beginning with Moses and all the prophets and have a Bible study, and that will cause a lot of fire in passion. That isn't where people are on that, but that's what happened here. That's what happened here. When people understand the scriptures and they see the implications of the scriptures, when they examine the scriptures through the lens of Jesus, something exciting happens. So exciting, they rose that same hour, verse 33, and they returned to Jerusalem. So it's about seven out to Emmaus and seven back. These guys walking 14 miles in one day. That's a full day for me. They got their steps in and they found the 11 and those who are with them gathered together. Can you just feel the excitement of these guys hoofing it back to Jerusalem? We can't sit on this. We have to talk about this. We need to tell people what we have come to understand and about the resurrection of the Christ. And it's not just something these women are making up. We have seen the risen Lord. They said, verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now that's the 11 talking to them. Some have interpreted verse 34 to mean that one of the guys is Simon and the other is Cleopas, but Simon is not on the road. Peter is not on the road to Emmaus. Peter is in Jerusalem. So this is the 11 telling them, yes, yes, we know. The Lord is risen. He's appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Verse 35 emphasizes again, something happened there in that bread and understand some things about Jesus. So let's work some out of these particular ideas that'll be helpful to us and that will help us as we install some of this in our text, in our lives. So I really want to emphasize the necessity here of suffering and glory. That's verse 26. It's 7. It's also verse 44. It's also verse 46. Four times in this chapter, Luke goes out of his way to say, this was a must. This had to happen. It wasn't just one of many plans. It was the plan, and only Jesus could fulfill that plan. Then, of course, coming out of what we saw tonight from verse 27, there is the idea clearly that the Old Testament is showing us Jesus. And without revelation, you're not going to get it. You're not going to be able to piece this together and figure this all out. You're not going to know who Jesus is without the revelation of Scripture. And maybe the passage I want here is Luke 10. in Luke 10 and verse 22, kind of tying together this whole gospel here, Luke 10 and verse 22, that's where Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So if we didn't have the Scriptures, if the Holy Spirit had not given us this, we could be talking about it and speculating about it and scratching our heads and trying to figure some stuff out. It'd never come together. It'd never come together. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus illustrate that. They have a lot of Bible knowledge. When Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, they're not, "Well, we've never read that before." They have all that data, but they have not had it put together in the way that Jesus puts it together to have the revelation there of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Now, this is John, what John West said. The Scriptures are adequate here to produce faith in Christ. In some ways, I am very envious, I know you are too, of those who saw Jesus risen from the dead, because that's just extremely cool. And get the opportunity to talk with Jesus and all those kind of things. You know, run back what I said about getting in your time machine and getting an opportunity to be part of that opportunity right there. That would just be really, really neat. But you don't have to have that. You don't have to have that if you're going to believe in Jesus. The Scriptures will point to Jesus and lead you to Jesus and bring you to Jesus. Then finally here, this business of getting up in the middle of the night, hey, we're going back. We're going to go back and we're going to tell others what we have seen. Maybe as we think about evangelism, maybe what we ought to think more about is, do our hearts burn within us? We want to share something. We want to tell people the good news that Jesus is risen indeed. Somebody want to add something to that? What else should we work with that? Brother John?
I have a question, if you don't mind my asking. You might have addressed this Sunday. I wasn't here, but when did Jesus appear to Simon Peter? Because 1 Corinthians 15:5 says he appeared to Peter then, to the 12, and right now they go back to Jerusalem and they meet with the 12. So at some point on Easter Sunday, the day of Resurrection Sunday, Jesus must have met with Peter, but it wasn't wrote
in the mail.
So when was it?
I addressed that on Sunday.
Oh.
Yeah, in the Genesis class. That's when we talked about that. I remember that now. So there's some chronology and timing and appearance issues. I think I talked about that some in the podcast when we were coming out of John's Gospel maybe. And I think I put a chart on the website and so forth. And the answer to John's question is, we don't have all of that put together. It is Paul who tells us that Peter had been appeared to, and then there's a reference here. But the exact details of that appearance are not known to us, not given to us. We don't. And then, you know, I think it's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 who goes on to say that Jesus appeared to 500. We don't have that appearance recorded as well. So there are some other parts of that that we don't have. But the answer to John's question is, we don't know every appearance where all of that was. That's a good question, John. And always remember, everything was answered when you were not here. Let's see here. What else can we add to this, or take other questions as we're kind of working through all of that? What else should we say? Yes, brother. You do well to note that this changes them. They are transformed men, and they have gone from scared guys who, like rabbits, ran out the back of the garden to men who now will give their lives. When authorities and governors and kings tell them, "You must not say anything about this anymore," these men will stand up and say, "You can't hush us up. We cannot stop talking about what we have seen and heard." They are transformed. We want to talk more about that transformation. The resurrection has an effect on these guys. The resurrection has an effect. What else you want to add to some of that? What else are we looking at here? All right, let's see if we can push up and grab the rest of Luke chapter 24 and work through these last two pieces. So Jesus then meets with all of the group, and then there is the ascension. Luke has the longest account of the ascension in the four Gospels. So as they were talking about these things, verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them, said to them, "Peace unto you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. You know, and when we started Luke 24, we talked about there was no expectation that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Nobody's walking around saying, you know, it's the third day, I'm expecting we'll see Jesus today. Completely, completely unexpected. So that really goes a long way to dispelling any thinking that there's been some kind of conspiracy to steal the body or anything like that. And even here, where out of verse 34, they're saying the Lord is risen, when Jesus appears, verse 37, they're a little unsure. And I know that Jesus can appear at some Jewish ideas about the dead and what happens to you. You get some of those kinds of ideas and what happens to you. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Just hard for them to believe this. I'm trying not to be too hard on them because I think I would have a hard time believing this. See my hands and see my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So Jesus is again the heart knower. We've seen that all along the Gospel of Luke. We see that with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus knows what they're talking about before he even approaches them. He knows what's going through their minds. Jesus now with all the disciples knows that they are troubled. Verse 38 knows that they have doubts. And then Jesus just goes out of his way to make sure that everybody knows this isn't a hallucination. It's not some kind of illusion. He has a real body. When he had said this, verse 40, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, and they were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So one of the issues we know from 1 John 4 is one of the issues in New Testament times was people were saying that Jesus was just a spirit or a projection or some kind of bodiless being and so forth. And so there's lots of emphasis in John's Gospels as he's dealing with some false teaching that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he arose, he bodily arose. And so Luke goes out of his way to put some of those fires out. Jesus is real. They're not just dreaming this. He's not just a spirit. He's not a ghost. He can show his hands. You can touch him. You can hold him. And he can eat. Verse 42, a piece of broiled fish he can eat. So while Jesus is in a transformed state and can appear and disappear, he is in a real body and can be seen as a real person who has really resurrected from the dead. I should pause here long to see if somebody needs something in there. What about some of this? So then we get this Emmaus thing again. He said to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke unto you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Luke is really hammering the fulfillment of Scripture here. Luke is really hammering the idea that this had to happen. It was prophesied to happen. Jesus told you it would happen. Maybe out in the margin here, you write Luke 18:31, be one of those places, Luke 18:31, where Jesus had told them this, taking the 12, Luke 18:31, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Delivered to the Gentiles," Luke 18:32, "mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So Jesus, those are the words I spoke to you. And now Jesus uses a very full expression for the Old Testament. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. Those are the three divisions that the Jews would use to refer to their scriptures, to the Old Testament, in the fullest kind of way. And he opened, verse 45, their minds to understand the scriptures. I'm not sure that that involves some supernatural act. That may just mean Jesus taught them, like he did those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Started working those covenants and promises. Started working those messianic prophecies. Started working what the Old Testament law foreshadowed and pointed to him. That may be how Jesus opened their minds. He was saying to them, verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This may be 44 and 40. Well, that was easy for you to say. These verses may be the most important verses in Luke's gospel, because they set up the book of Acts. They set up the sequel. That's what's going to happen in the sequel. These guys who have been afraid are going to go and do this. They're going to tell people the Christ had to suffer. There's that necessity of that, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed. Look what Luke got in there: to all nations, not just Jews. Luke is the gospel to everybody, and there it is, to all nations. Those verses are very much a summary of the gospel message, and very much a summary of what's going to happen in the book of Acts. Please notice, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. If you're a Jew, everything is done in the name of God. And by that, that would be to Christians, God the Father. And here Jesus says, things are going to be done in my name. Where is Jesus putting himself? Yeah, that's a real statement of deity right there. In Acts, everything is done in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jehovah God. No, in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38. We're going to see that a lot in the book of Acts. And here this is pushing that forward. So everything that Jesus has done, all the miracles, all the teaching, all of that falls away compared to the mission of Jesus dying, verse 46, so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins, verse 47. And where is that going to happen? Beginning from Jerusalem. Where'd the book of Luke start? In Jerusalem. Everything is being tied together here. And of course, Isaiah tells us that that's the prophesied beginning of all things. And you'll be witnesses, verse 48, of these things. In Luke, being a witness means you saw it. You and I are not witnesses like that. And I know that witnessing terminology gets thrown around some. You could witness to what God has done in your life because you've seen that, but you can't be a witness of this the way the apostles are. So behold then, verse 49, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's Joel 2. That's Ezekiel 39. That's all those promises in the time of the Messiah, the Spirit will come upon you. And not just to do miraculous things, but that the Spirit will come upon people because they have a new relationship with God. Something truly unique that was not part of the old covenant will be part of this new covenant, and the Messiah makes the way for that. So he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So Matthew and John say nothing about the ascension. Mark has one little phrase. It's a powerful phrase that Jesus was raised and exalted and seated at God's right hand. That's Mark 16. But Luke gives us the biggest description of this. And then, of course, doubles it again when we start the book of Acts. But look at all the tie back here to chapter 1. They worshiped him, verse 52. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. We began in the temple. There was excitement because God was at work. Something marvelous was about to happen. Luke is the gospel of joy. People are always praising God and worshiping and so full of joy. And that's where this gospel then leaves off and comes to kind of a stop, because there's going to be so much more. Let me give you some applications here from this, from these last two chunks that I think will be helpful to us here. The fact of the resurrection is being emphasized over and over, particularly the idea of disbelieving disciples. And then all of Scripture is being tied together again, as if that Emmaus thing wasn't enough. We get another look at that with the disciples and Jesus explaining the Scriptures. Once again, it's about Jesus. And He's the one that's making repentance. He's the one, verse 47, that's making forgiveness possible. I would say this, and I'm not sure this is the major emphasis here, but I'll take a shot at racism right here. There's no racism in Christianity. Everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome in the kingdom of heaven. All nations. Doesn't matter what color you are. Doesn't matter where you came from. You can be in the kingdom of heaven, which means I have to treat everybody right. I'd never want to treat somebody based on their skin color. That would repel them from the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants everybody. And then notice here, these people need God's power to do God's will. And we're going to see that. That's how Acts is going to begin. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon these disciples, make a difference in the lives of these 12 so that they can do what God wants done. And then, didn't spend a lot of time, I'm watching my clock here. Jesus is exalted and glorified here in this ascension. This is, He was carried up into heaven. This is a special exit. And if you think of those in the Old Testament like Elijah, who go directly to heaven, this is an exalted way of leaving this earth in that kind of fashion. And then finally, where are we now? When we started Luke's gospel, we met people in the temple, Anna and Simon, who were waiting for God to do something incredible. The time of the Messiah was about to dawn. And now we're right back there. We've asked this question all through Luke's gospel about what's the big idea and what's the big picture. And that's where Theophilus is now. What happened? Did these 12 guys do any? They're actually only 11 guys right now. Are these 11 guys going to do this? When they go and tell people about Jesus, does anybody believe that? What happens next? What do they do? And Luke's ready to tell you. In Luke part 2, that's called the book of Acts. And that's where we'll be, not next Wednesday, because next Wednesday's prayer service, but in two Wednesday nights, we'll just keep reading what Luke has to tell us. Keep seeing these ideas and themes being developed. We'll keep seeing what Theophilus learned and what you and I can learn from the amazing writing that Luke did, not just in his gospel, but in the sequel to that gospel, the book of Acts. One writer said, the reader is urged not to end his or her study at the halfway point in Luke's story. The book of Acts can be understood as never before if we are truly familiar with the gospel of Luke. I'm excited for us to push further and to think about the book of Acts. There we go. I'm pushing a little bit here. Parents, if you need to go claim a kid, go and claim yourself a child, preferably your own. And in a moment, the rest of them will come stampeding in here, and we'll have a short assembly. Thank you. We'll stand at ease here for 5 minutes.